For those of you who haven't been here before, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. We've just done a couple of weeks so far, and so we're going to carry on this week. You'll remember this is a sermon that was given by Jesus, aimed really at his disciples. So this is aimed at people who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole Sermon on that, the three chapters basically, Matthew 5, 6 and 7, really sum up in many ways the Christian walk, the Christian life. Jesus gives us through this passage an interpretation of how we should be living, the character of a Christian, which we find in the Beatitudes. We see the correct interpretation of the law, how God intended people to live, and how that works out morally in the way that we live day by day. So this is really a tremendous message for us to understand about how God wants us to live. Now, we've been looking last week, didn't we, at the starting with the Beatitudes, and we saw that these blessings that the Beatitudes refer to don't come about naturally, but they are the result of following Jesus. So natural man, without Jesus, these are not a natural thing for people to have as part of their character. But they are things that we should naturally have as Christians. So when we follow Jesus, we should be exhibiting these aspects of our character, these Beatitudes, as we call them. And at first sight, it's kind of hard to understand when you look at these, how these different attributes can be a blessing and bring about happiness. You know, when you think about being poor in spirit and mourning and being meek and hungering and thirsting, you know, how are these things going to bring about happiness? It doesn't sound like a recipe for success in our modern society, does it? But we'll see these are spiritual attributes which bring about a spiritual happiness because they put us in a right relationship with God. You might be wondering why you need spiritual happiness. The truth is, all of us realize, don't we, in ourselves, that there's something missing in life. You know, there's something not there. There's a part missing. And the truth is, we have a spiritual part which is hungering after something that needs to be fulfilled. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us that eternity is set in the hearts of men. And what he means by that is, we all have a spiritual dimension. We all realize there's something beyond this life. Whether people want to accept it or not, whether they try and reject that whole idea, we all know there is something beyond this life. There's a spiritual dimension which tells us there's an eternity yet to come. And there's more than just this life and the material things we see around us. We all know there's a spiritual dimension. And we know in our hearts that eternity spreads out before us. And what Jesus tells us here through the Beatitudes and through this Sermon on the Mount is how to unlock that spiritual dimension. Well, last week we looked at the first of the Beatitudes about being poor in spirit. And we were reminded, weren't we, as we looked at this, this comes about, again, a natural result of meeting with God. You can't make yourself poor in spirit. It's not something you can create within your own being. It's a result of knowing our position before God. When we stand in the presence of a holy God, we realize our need. We realize how worthless we are. We realize how we've let God down. And we realize that we are indeed poor in spirit. So being poor in spirit is an understanding of how we or where we stand before a holy God. And those who are poor in spirit, we read last week, have an inheritance. And that inheritance is the kingdom of heaven. It's something that we are given by God by being poor in spirit. So you see, actually, being poor in spirit is the first step on the Christian walk. Until you come into the presence of God and you realize your need of God and you realize your worthlessness before God, you cannot move on. You go nowhere else. It's the first step of the Christian existence. So it's an entrance requirement, if you like, into the kingdom of heaven. When we become poor in spirit, realizing who we are before God, then we turn to God in faith and repentance, and we enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, this week we're going to move on and look at the second of the Beatitudes, which says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, this follows on logically from the first one, believe it or not. I suppose in some ways it seems a strange thing to say, that we need to mourn. How can mourning bring about happiness? We all understand what it means to mourn somebody. It's the sorrow and the sadness as the result of losing someone we love. We understand that aspect of mourning. And very often, this can bring about an attitude of despair almost, can't it? As well as one of sadness. So how is it that mourning can be a blessing? Well, of course, not talking about physical mourning here. It's a spiritual mourning that is referred to. And this is something all Christians, again, should experience. It follows on from what we looked at last week. What is it we're mourning over then? Well, firstly, we mourn over our sin. We mourn over our own sin. Once we have met with God and we've understood the poverty of our own spirits, we become aware of our sinfulness. If you look back to Isaiah, we see this yet again. Having met with God, Isaiah becomes extremely conscious of his own sinfulness. The sudden awareness of being in God's presence is exacerbated by seeing our own sin before a holy God. We suddenly become aware of the sin that is within us. You see, poverty of spirit leads directly on to mourning over our sin. So, does this mean then that Christians should always go around looking miserable? Apparently yes, looking at you tonight. But it's been noted by some theologians that there's actually no record of Jesus ever smiling or laughing in the scriptures. Now, of course, it's quite dangerous to build your doctrine on something that isn't there. But it's certainly an indication of the seriousness with which Jesus regarded this present life. I suspect, although I can't prove it, that Jesus did smile and did laugh, because I believe Jesus experienced the whole range of human emotion. But also, the fact the Bible doesn't mention that, and the Bible concentrates on things like Jesus weeping over Jerusalem when he saw it, reminds us there's a real seriousness involved here, a real gravity that's very important. And it does suggest that a serious attitude to life for the Christian is vital. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't believe it's wrong for Christians to have fun. I don't believe it's wrong for Christians to smile or laugh or enjoy themselves. Those of you who know me know I like a good sense of humour, or even a bad sense of humour in some cases. But when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to sin, there is no room for humour. We must never forget that it is our sin that condemns us to hell. It is our sin that separates us from God. And if left undealt with, it condemns us to everlasting hell without God. Without God for eternity. That is no laughing matter. That is the most serious thing that any of us can ever deal with in this life. We cannot be light-hearted about an eternity separated from God. So this is the most serious of all matters. And it's in this context that we should have an attitude of mourning. An attitude that comes about when we understand the results of our sin. We realise our shame and our sorrow before a holy God. We realise the hopeless position we're in, because we have sinned against God. You know, when you love somebody, when you truly love somebody, and you hurt them, in whatever way that happens, that's painful for you as well, isn't it? If you really love somebody and you hurt them, if it accidentally, that becomes painful for you. We've all done it, haven't we, I suspect? The old song says, you always hurt the one you love. And that's true. It's actually much easier to hurt the people that are close to us. The reason being, because they care about us. If I were to do something wrong, which I never do, obviously, it would be much more disappointing for the people who are closest to me, the people who care the most about me, to see me doing something that is wrong. It would upset them more than people who don't really know me and don't really care about me. We always hurt the people that are closest to us because they're the closest to us. And that's exactly the same with God. God is disappointed with us and hurt when we go against the things he tells us to do. God knows what is best for us, and he's given us the direction for living. And when we go against that, it disappoints God. It hurts God. And when we meet with God, when we come to love God because of who he is, then we understand his disappointment in us. And that in turn causes us to be disappointed in ourselves. We naturally become aware of how our sin hurts God. And that's what we mourn over. When we meet with God, we will mourn over the things that hurt God. The Apostle Paul clearly recognized this as he writes in Romans chapter 7. He says, "What a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul hated the fact that he continued to hurt God. He hated the fact that he continued to do wrong, even after becoming a Christian. And he mourned this fact. He mourned over his sin. And yet he realized, didn't he, that as long as he lived in this body of death, he was going to never be perfect. He was never going to be free from sin. There's always going to be something where he'd be letting God down. And that's why he desires to be out of his body of death. He wanted to please God wholeheartedly. "What a wretched man I am," he says. We also become aware of mankind's sin and how that too hurts God. When we look around at our society, we can see, can't we, how society has turned its back on God and is heading for eternal destruction. We see the desperate need that people have, and we know God. We know they need God. And yet they don't even recognize it. They don't see their need of salvation. The world at large is blissfully heading for a lost eternity, and all they're concerned with is what they can get out of this life. And that causes us to mourn for the world around us. We feel sorrow and sadness at people heading to a lost eternity. And again, we can go back to Isaiah. Isaiah meets with God, and the first thing he says is, "I'm a man of unclean lips." He recognizes his sin. Then what does he say? "And I live amongst a people of unclean lips." He recognized in his society the fact that they also needed to be cleansed by God. He's aware not only of his own sin, but the sin of his people as well. So I hope you can see, we begin to understand this idea of mourning. What we're talking about is also a sorrow for a world without God. That causes us to mourn, to be sad and sorrowful for a world that lives without God. We begin to hate living in a world where God is despised and ignored and vilified. We begin to realize, as the old hymn says, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." We see the need that people have to turn to God, and yet we despair because they can't see it for themselves. How many times have you spoken to people about the gospel? How many times have you told people their need to repent and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And how many times has it just gone in one ear and out the other? Nothing seems to change, does it? And the result is we feel sorry and we mourn for the people around us, especially the people that are closest to us. They're the ones that cause us the most sorrow and sadness if they've not turned to God for themselves. Well, that's all very depressing, isn't it? And if that was the end of it, I'm sure that we'd all walk around thoroughly miserable and thoroughly depressed. But there's a promise here as well, isn't there? as with all the Beatitudes, there's a promise. And that promise is that those who mourn will be comforted. There is a heavenly comfort for those who understand and mourn over their sin and the sin of the world around us. God, of course, is very aware of what an understanding of our sin will do to us. You cannot stand in the presence of a holy God and not recognize your own sinfulness. And of course, God knows what that will do to us. He knows how that will affect us. When we're burdened with that sin, when we suddenly realize how awful that is before a holy God. And God doesn't want us to bear this burden unnecessarily. Now, of course, it's vital that we become aware of our sin. It's vital that we understand the sorrow this causes God. Because if we didn't know that, we would never turn away from it. We would never turn to God in faith. However, God, in his grace and mercy, doesn't want us to live under such a burden. God forgives us. And God wipes the slate clean. And God says that sin never existed. Once you come to me and ask for forgiveness, that sin never existed. Back to Isaiah. Once again, he recognizes his sin. And immediately, he's comforted. The angel touches his lips with a coal from the altar, symbolizing his cleansing from sin. And he says that your sin has been atoned for. And what's Isaiah's response? It's one of gratitude and service. Gratitude and service. Once we've come to the position of realizing our sinfulness before a holy God, and once we've repented of sin and turned to God in faith, we have the comfort of knowing that sin is dealt with. It's removed completely. And you know, this is something so many Christians struggle with. So many Christians struggle with this whole idea. They understand their sin. They sorrow over their sin. But for some reason, they can't accept the fact that God has dealt with their sin. And they keep bringing it back up. Well, they do believe that God's dealt with it. But it doesn't feel like he has. And that's the problem, isn't it? We know the Bible says God has dealt with our sin, but we don't feel like he has. Those things keep coming back to us, the things we've done wrong, the ways we've let God down. They keep coming up and dragging us back. Very often, Christians will identify with the first half of this beatitude. They'll mourn over their sin, and yet for some reason, they're not comforted. And the result of this can be quite devastating. It can leave some Christians in a state of unhappiness. And yet, what does this tell us? We should be happy. Blessed are those. This should bring about a deep-seated happiness that nothing else does. And sometimes it leads Christians into depression. You know, the problem with this is, when we have that attitude of not being able to forgive ourselves, if you like, not believing in our hearts that God will forgive us, we end up wallowing in self-pity and we never move on with God. Notice Isaiah's response again. When he was touched on the lips with the coal by the angel, his response is one of gratitude and a desire to serve God. Who will go for us, says God. And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. His desire was not to wallow in what had gone on in the past, but to move on with God and serve God into the future. You know, if we're still stuck anguishing over our sin that God has forgiven and dealt with, we will never be truly thankful to God for what he's done. And we will never become truly effective in God's service. So what's the answer to this problem? It's simply to accept God at his word. Isaiah did not question his forgiveness. He didn't say to the angel or to God, oh, does that mean I'm really forgiven? What about this sin and that sin? Does that cover those as well? Or, you know, am I all right carrying on into the future? He never questioned his forgiveness. He didn't question whether he was good enough to be forgiven. He accepted the fact that he was told his sin had been atoned for. His sin had been dealt with. You know, if we're trusting in Jesus for our salvation, we must trust him wholeheartedly. If we fail to accept the forgiveness that God gives, we're effectively saying that the work of Jesus on the cross at Calvary wasn't good enough for me. It wasn't sufficient for me. God's work wasn't good enough for me. You know, the devil will use our doubts and our insecurities. He'll niggle away at us. And unless we stand strong on the word of God, the devil will end up claiming the victory. Jesus' disciples were generally content when he was with them. But Jesus knew after his death and resurrection and his ascension, doubts may start to creep in. So Jesus promises, doesn't he, in John chapter 14, he promises to leave his disciples a comforter, the Holy Spirit, someone who will bring that comfort that he brought to them while he was on earth. And God has given us the Holy Spirit to be our comforter and to bring about the assurance of our faith. And the Holy Spirit does this primarily through giving us an understanding of God's word. It's not simply a warm, fuzzy feeling. The Holy Spirit opens our minds to understand what God says. When God says, I have removed your sin as far as the east is from the west, that means our sin is removed completely. The Holy Spirit reminds us that when God says, I will remember your sin no more, God means, I will remember your sin no more. Exactly what he says. He doesn't forget it. He remembers it no more. It's as though it never, ever happened. When God wipes the slate clean, there is no remembrance of sin whatsoever. If you could say to God, God, I'm sorry about such and such, God says, okay, it's forgiven, it's washed away, it's dealt with. And if you come back to that a week later, God says, what sin? It's not there anymore. It's as though it never existed. This is why Paul could go on. After chapter 7, where he's struggling with the sin in his life, he goes to chapter 8. And he says, there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because God has dealt with it. God has done the work. God has done everything that needs to be done. Paul knew the sorrow of sin, but he knew the joy of forgiveness and the comfort that only that can bring. The comfort we are promised comes through faith and trusting in God's word. And God's word is always to be trusted. And what Jesus did on the cross at Calvary was a once and for all sacrifice that was sufficient for everything any of us has ever done or will ever do. Jesus dealt with our sin on the cross at Calvary once and for all. You know, we need to come to God and recognize our poverty of spirit before a holy God. We need to stand in the presence of God and mourn and sorrow over the sin that has driven us apart from God. And then we need to rejoice and be comforted in the knowledge that God has removed that sin completely through the work that he has done. Like Isaiah, our sin has been atoned for. It's been removed, washed away. We are forgiven. We are made righteous in God's sight, and we are given eternal life. Those are the promises of God for the people who will follow God. And the result should be, will be, that we will be thankful to God and desire to serve him on into the future. So then, those who mourn are blessed. Not because of the sin they mourn over, not because of the sorrow they feel, because of who they are and what they've done towards God. But blessed are those who mourn because they are comforted. Because they've recognized their need of God, and they've recognized how God has met that need. Once again, this is the natural reaction of meeting with the living God. You can't work this up in your life. You can't make yourself do these things. We meet with God and we see our need of God. We see the sin in our lives. And then God says, I've dealt with it. I've done away with it. And the comfort that brings, the assurance that brings about a joy and a happiness, a blessedness that nothing else can. To know that we're forgiven. To know that we have an eternal destiny with God in glory is a comfort that this world can never offer. This world can never give. God doesn't want us to live under the burden of our sin. He wants us to recognize it, but he doesn't want us to live under the burden of our sin. And so he's given us the Holy Spirit to comfort us, to encourage us, to move us on, that we might work for him with thankful hearts. So those who genuinely mourn over their sin will be comforted when they trust in God's word. Let me ask you tonight, have you met with the living God? Have you mourned over the sin that separates you from God? And if so, do you know the comfort of the forgiveness of that sin that only God can bring? This is true for those who are genuine disciples of Christ. If you don't know that comfort tonight, can I urge you to find out from somebody how you too can be assured of the forgiveness that only God can give?